Welcome this morning. It's really good to see you. I have been delighting for multiple reasons in Psalm 27 this week. And I want to begin by saying that I struggle with a deep fear. I have a great fear that traverses the cords of my heart regularly. That fear goes back to when I was 10 years old, and my grandfather, who was Pawpaw to me, had been appointed by President Eisenhower to be a U.S. Marshal, and so part of what that meant was that he traveled from state to state and would pick up prisoners and take those prisoners to whatever state they needed to go to, their home state, to be tried and incarcerated. And what that meant was that my grandmother, who was 16 when she married, didn't drive, and of course had no cell phones, was frequently concerned about his life being in a car with a prisoner for many hours at a time. And I lived next door to my grandmother, and so this was constantly talked about, just being concerned, praying for Pawpaw, hoping he made it back. He was with a rough bunch this time. And on one of these trips, the Lord decided to take him to heaven. And my grandmother got the call that they had found him in his bedroom, peacefully sleeping, just never woke up. And I'll never forget, as a 10-year-old, standing there by his lifeless body in my grandmother's, my very favorite place on earth, her big Victorian farmhouse. And that's the way they did it back then. They just brought Pawpaw in, and there he was in the coffin. And I just remember standing there with my mom and dad and my brothers and sisters and looking at that lifeless body, the first one that I'd ever encountered. And the sadness and grief was just overwhelming. He was my age, my current age, whenever he died. It was about 15 years after that, that in my early 20s, as a young married bride, we found out that my 20-year-old brother had cancer. And for the next 3 years, he struggled with chemotherapy and multiple surgeries and a horrific season in life, and he passed away at the age of 23. At the time, I was just about to have my firstborn baby, although, unfortunately, what happened is that little Joshua Paul was premature, and at 30 weeks, I delivered our first little boy. And he struggled to breathe because his lungs were underdeveloped, and he died 24 hours later. And that was one of the darkest seasons of my life. It was just really a few months after that that I found out my dad, who was not doing well, had passed away in a drunken state behind the wheel of a car. I didn't get to go to my dad's funeral because I was pregnant a year and a half later with another little boy, Nathan Andrew. I have to tell you that the fear that I struggle with is the fear of losing someone I love. Not too many days go by that I don't have a child or a grandchild, or a husband that's in a car or in an airplane or up on a mountaintop or skiing down a hill or on a Ferris wheel. It doesn't much matter. Just give me a little risk, and that fear just grips my heart. We have a hilarious film of me watching several of my kids on this wild ride at the fair where it spins you around. You go upside down and spin and up. And I am hilarious. I mean, I can't watch. So what I'm here to talk about this morning is that God has done a great work in my life in the area of fear. I could be racked with fear. I live quite an adventurous life myself, and my family keeps me on my knees for sure. But I'm not a fearful woman. In the natural, I'm a nervous wreck. And the reason that I can stand before you and say today that Jesus, in his perfect love, casts out fear is because of Psalm 27. Whenever I was aware that I was going into premature labor with Josh, knowing this was all I ever wanted was to be a mom, and I realized at 30 weeks his life would be in the balance, he might live, he might die, and I walked through the process of an irresponsible doctor who actually said, let's get things going here, ruptured my membranes, didn't try to save his life, tried to get himself to bed a little bit earlier that night and get this thing done. It was a horrible situation. Little Joshua was born. He was struggling to breathe. He had to be rushed to a neonatal center. And I collapsed in my bed when I got the call that he had stopped breathing several times and they didn't know if he would make it through the night. And should we consider taking him off the respirator? I opened my Bible. And God's voice has never been more clear. That night, through this book, the Lord said to me, seek my face. Seek my face. Seek my face. And I turned to God in a way I'd never turned to God before. And I found in him a friend like I'd never known. I found a bridegroom, and I'd never known him as a lover. I'd never known him like that. I mean, more than a comforter, I mean a daddy. I mean a husband. I mean my strength, my stronghold, my light in the midst of deep darkness. And his arms came around me, and he and I together began, in that season of my life, a relationship where I knew, like David, I've got to respond to this man. Because when the biggest prop in my life, my family, gets touched, I don't have anybody but you. And you're either enough or I'm going down. That season of life, I said to God, and I remember where I was, and I remember the moment I responded as David did. The holy invitation came right in the midst of my pain, right in the midst of my fear. And I said, oh, you're inviting me to seek your face. Your face. Oh, your face, oh Lord, I seek. I don't know what I've been doing all these years, but there is a place in God. There is a place of relationship in God. There is an intimacy in God that you're inviting me into, beholding your face that I have never known. Church didn't do this for me. You're inviting me into a place that if I can't get there, then just let me die. And I can't even describe adequately the next 6 months of my life. I really was at a point of breaking. And I would either grab hold of God and find him faithful and good and enough and true, or I would become a raging, fearful, angry, bitter woman. Everything hung in the balance. Everything. By then, I'd had enough death. By then, I'd lost enough people. By then, the fear, the tentacles of fear in my life were already so well developed. Papa gets in the car, he never comes home. When my daddy gets in the car, is he going to come home? I lived like that. Jack would come get me for a date. He was supposed to be there at 6. I mean, I'm like on the porch watching. My children know this. Nathan was going to take a trip. I was afraid he was going to get caught in the snow. I was a week early. His trip wasn't until this week. I'm calling saying, pack your emergency bags. I don't live gripped by fear, but fear talks to me. Still talks to me. Will always talk to me. Fear talks to you. What if? What if? What if you're hated? What if you're rejected? What if you're wrong? What if you're too overweight? What if you aren't enough? My girls who used to work, will I be enough to satisfy a man? What if you're not enough? What do I do with this marriage? What about my kids? Are they going to be godly? Are they going to turn out all right? Are they going to be a success? What are we not afraid of? I'm afraid of sickness. I'm afraid of death. I'm afraid of the government. I'm afraid of what's going to happen next. I'm afraid of the gas prices. I'm afraid of my pocketbook. I'm afraid of my future. I lived like that because I just knew every bump was going to be cancer. I don't know if you can identify with me. I'm telling you, I have battled fear. I still battle the fight of faith over fear. I battle that regularly in my life, regularly, because I will not be controlled by fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, a sound mind. That's not healthy thinking. It's not healthy, sound, wholesome thinking to live like that. If you live with a lot of anxiety, friend, you're living in fear. If you live with a lot of doubt in your life, you're living in fear. If you can't make a decision because you don't know if you can hear the voice of God, you're living beneath your inheritance. You're living under your circumstances and not in the fear of God. So what does Psalm 27 have to say to us this morning? Because I can assure you, this is not just my problem. Let me tell you why. I can assure you of that. See, I can promise you that you may sit here this morning and you may think, I'm not particularly aware that I'm a fearful person. Oh, you are. The reason I know that is that I began to do some digging this week on the subject of fear in the Bible. I cannot believe how much God has to say about fear and how very seriously He takes it. And I can sum up for you in three words the teaching in the Bible on fear. Do not fear. Do not. It is a command. Do not be afraid. Now, it comes from a very loving heart. It comes from the same Jesus, the same God who walked the earth. And when He would just appear in His little glimpse of glory, and His disciples would be terrified, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But He walks among us this morning saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what can happen. Don't be afraid of the future. Don't be afraid of your circumstances right now. Smile at the future. It's paralyzing. And I do believe that this morning the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, wants to speak to me, my own heart, and to your heart. We are to be, gals, stout-hearted women. We're to be courageous women. We're to be strong, bold, confident women. Your children, your husband, your friends, is not to see a wimpy, pathetic, whining, grumbling, nervous, anxious woman. Insecure. Let's just use that word. Insecure. Are you insecure? Do you worry about what people are thinking? Do you feel afraid when you get into the presence of people? Oh, we're so afraid of people. People. Fear of man. Does that grip your heart? Does that paralyze you? Does that keep you less than stout-hearted and bold and strong and confident? I'm talking about a God confidence here. I'm talking about something that is to mark the people of God because God says it's to mark the people of God. But that kind of confidence, let me give a disclaimer here for just a minute. Let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I am talking about you being a strong woman. I am not talking about you being a brash, forward woman that resists authority. I'm not talking about a woman who in her marriage has a problem with submission. I'm not talking about that. When I say a bold, confident, stout-hearted, strong, I don't want you to picture some harsh, unfeminine, unsoft, ungracious woman who hates men. We live in that culture. Let's just be honest. We live in that culture. If you're going to be a strong woman, you've got to have some of that stuff. I am not talking about that. I love submission. I love headship. I love my place as a woman in the home, in the church, in the family of God, in the world. I love that I have sons that I've gotten to nurture, that I understand there's a time, sometime between 12 and 14. At 10, you start this. Between 12 and 14, you realize that you need to not quite be the authority that you were before. Because how many of you could guess that I have no problem being authoritative? When I need to be authoritative. I'm a pretty old-fashioned mom. And I rule the house. I'm supposed to. When Jack's not there, I'm supposed to. And my children are to obey me as they obey God, and I expect it. But when my boys began to become men, girls, we take our place. I don't mean get weird about it. I'm just saying there's a way to raise a young man so that he really takes on leadership and understands that you're not the authority. More and more under dad's rule there and less under yours. And you single moms, you need to get some really strong, mature Christian men around your sons. So I'm not talking about that. I am talking about, however, you being a woman who, when faced with hardship, when faced with disappointment, when faced with trials, when faced with a hard day, when faced with, as the scripture that we read this morning says, all kinds of enemies coming at you and war on every side. Let me just tell you, I have worked with women long enough to know, and I think we all know ourselves, that we're pretty prone to wimping out. We're pretty prone to complaining. We're pretty prone to being pathetic. That is not laughable in the eyes of God. I don't mean to be harsh in any way, but even in the church, what I hear are people stroking us on the back because of our insecurities. Aren't we all insecure? No, I'm not insecure. No. No. How can we stand and sing, if God be for us, who can be against us, and not have a prick in our heart? Wait a minute. Is my life aligning with that? Really? Really? Am I really a believer? Do I really believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Do I believe that? Or am I full of unbelief and fear? Because that's why fear, insecurity, a lack of confidence, a lack of boldness, a lack of stout-heartedness in the face of real gutsy life, that's why it's sin. Am I being too harsh? That's why it's sin. Because it's unbelief. It's unbelief. You cannot read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Look at the big bad enemies, far bigger, far worse, far stronger than you. Think about your day here. Let's make some links. Old Testament, enemies, war, threats, accusations. Ever, do you ever see the man or woman of God? Do you ever see? Ooh, yes. Do you ever see that being okay with God? No. Never. Never. That's not okay. So when we allow each other to be, oh, bless your heart, it's just such a hard day. I just feel so sorry for you. And we're supposed to take this word. It's what God does. And we're supposed to say things like, oh, be strong and very courageous. For the Lord your God is with you. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? Now, see, I don't know. I wish I could take a poll right now. Because that just gave me cold chills. I wonder how many of you respond to the word like that. See, or how many of you go, "Ooh, that's just so harsh." That happens in church. I know that. I've been uninvited to speak places because I talk like that, so I know. I'm just telling you, if it's not in the Bible, it's not the way it really is. And when you read the Bible and you find God in all of His mercy, and He's really tender, and He's really loving, and He's really kind, and He comes and He says things like, "Your enemies are coming. They're vicious. They're way bigger than you. They're way stronger than you. They're way meaner than you." Do not be afraid. Let your heart take courage. The only way we can live like that is if we live like David did in Psalm 27, where we don't value our life quite so much. We really value his. See, those of you gals that are like me and you struggle with fear and being wimpy, you struggle with it. Let's just say we struggle. It's okay to struggle. It's not okay to camp out there. It's not okay to become a woman like that. That's the air I breathe. That's the atmosphere I live in. That's the house I've built for myself. That's not okay. Totally forgot where I was going. Just know that's not okay. Say amen. It's not okay. Let's turn to verse 1. David sees something, and this is what we need this morning, is to have our eyes opened to see. Because how many of you know we respond to what we see? And we can't live in faith and live by what our eyes see and our ears hear. We can't live by that. We have to live by revelation of God, by the revelation of God. I can't live by what my checkbook balance is. I can't live by what the thermometer in my baby's mouth says. There is a greater reality. That's my struggle. That's where I choose unbelief, or do I believe that God is good? I know what I was going to say. I was going to use the illustration of what it looks like. We were over at Nathan and Devin's last night. It was little Gavin's first birthday. And we were celebrating as a family his little life. And I was watching Nathan, my son. And he was constantly doing things like, "Brielle, let's move over here. It's Gavin's night. Carson, why don't you move over there? We're trying to take pictures of Gavin." And when he would do things like that, the kids were just like, "Okay, Dad," careless in his presence. What if every time he said that kind of thing, they cowered? What if they shrunk back? What if they were fearful? What if they were unbelieving at the moment he was good? That would tell me a lot about Nathan. And it would say to me, he is a harsh dad who is not loving and affectionate with his kids. He's not fair with them. He's not consistent with them. What does it say about God when we face circumstances and we're having to be instructed and corrected or even tried in those circumstances? We're being disciplined by the Lord in that circumstance. What does it say when we whimper and complain and cry rather than saying, "You pray for me because here's where I am and here's where the Word says I am to be. Will you pray for me? My heart needs to be aligned, made stout," which is what it means, be courageous. Make your heart stout. Make your heart solid. Make your heart strong. Be stout-hearted. Not in your flesh, like the women's livers say, but by the Spirit of God. So I love what David says when he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Do you know what he's saying there? He's thinking back to creation. And he's declaring in the presence of God, this is prayer and this is a song, and he is saying, "The Lord, the one, the uncreated God, who spoke and light separated the darkness from the light. Light, let there be light." Boom, there was light. No sun, no moon, no stars, no luminaries, just light, because God is light. And when God comes on the scene and speaks His word, the darkness vanishes and He separates it out. He separates the light from this darkness that we live in. That same God will move in my heart like He moved over those waters. And He will bring light into my life and He will cast out the darkness. The Lord is my light. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and He is my salvation. He's the light I walk in. He's the air I breathe. He's the atmosphere. He separated the light from the darkness. The power of darkness is not of His kingdom. I live in light. And as I'm in the light and these enemies come at me, God is my salvation. He fights, rescues me out, keeps me in the light. That's what it means. God is my light. Here I am. And He is my mighty deliverer, my rescuer. If there is anything that comes against me, whom shall I fear? I want you to say that with me. What are you afraid of? What do you have to fear? God is your life. And He's your salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then He goes through and He says, when evildoers, when adversaries, when foes. He moves straight from little individual skirmishes that we have throughout life to a host encamping against you. It just got a whole lot worse. How many of you know a host and war is a lot worse situation than a few enemies? But guess what they're doing? They're assailing you. Let me tell you about that word, assail. I don't really like it because we don't use it so much. Let's just use the word attack. When you get attacked by real life people, or we know from the New Testament now, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our real. David didn't know that verse. So his enemies, he was always thinking people, armies, and those Old Testament stories are there to show us spiritual insight. Now I understand my real enemy is rulers and principalities and powers, not flesh and blood. So when those things come against me, they assail me, they attack me. The word literally means waitingly, watchingly prepare to pounce. It's the picture of a pack of wild animals. This is what the enemy does. When Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking, he's roaming around seeking whom he may devour. Same idea. When the enemies sit and watch your life, find the weak link, find the chink in the armor. Ah, that gets her every time. He knows what my buttons are. He knows that when Ashley and her husband, my daughter, decide that they're going to go skydiving as a birthday present for each other, I just like, you had to tell me ahead of time. Oh, this thing comes in on me. You're jumping out of an airplane. He knows where those, and I'm telling you, I mean, my heart, it just, I can just feel it. And I run into my refuge. I run into my stronghold. And I began to claim what is the truth, which is her life is not more precious to me than His perfect plan and His perfect wisdom and His great love. He gave me that girl. He will keep that girl. She's His gift to me. He surely is a good daddy who can take care of her up in that airplane all the way down to terra firma when I can't. Amen? So when evildoers watchfully waiting attack you, and they're there to eat up your flesh. They're there to devour you. Gals, do not take this lightly. Do you live understanding? That living, understanding every single day, every single moment of your life, you have enemies that are waiting to devour you. You are in a war for your heart. You're in a war. So he doesn't say, if enemies come, he says, when they come, and when they attack me, look at this. It is they who stumble and fall. I'm just asking you, you live like that. That fear is going to come back again. Fear, you're going down. Let me tell you, I'm going to stand right now on the Word of God. And here's what I'm going to say. You're coming after me. My heart's not going to quiver. I'm steadfast and moved, unmoved in the love of God. There's an unshakable place in my spirit where I don't get all torn up by the hormonal thing. I don't go forward three steps and back four. I don't do that kind of thing all up and down, up and down. Ha ha, it's just hormonal. I'm like this, an emotional wreck. No. Very serious with God. Very serious as a Christian that you deal with that. It's okay that you struggle, but we just need to come to some place of solid stout-heartedness in it. David says, when that happens to me, the issue is my heart, and my heart will not fear. They're going down. It will be my enemies, not me, that gets messed up by this. I tell you, it's so precious. I want you just to think a minute. Jesus knew the Psalms. My favorite way to think about that verse right there that I just read to you is to think about Jesus being in the garden before his crucifixion. He was a real man, just like you and me. And we know that he is God. And yet we know that he called us to live like he lived. And we know that by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, we have the power to obey God. And if God says, fear not, God intends us to obey him. And he's given us the power to do that. So here's Jesus in the garden. And the whole band of chief priests and the elders and the whole crowd. There's a crowd that come after him in the garden. Can you imagine? And he knows what's ahead. He knows. He's just been praying, Father, let this cup pass from me. And there's our Jesus. And he sees the torches coming. And he knows what's going to happen. When you read that account, I love to imagine that Jesus at that moment, having this word in his heart, that these are his innermost thoughts at that very moment. I can think of no better place in Scripture for Jesus to have been praying to his Father, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. So here they come. And Jesus steps toward his fears. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. What happened? It says they shrunk back and they fell to the ground. Picture. Invitation to learn how to live. My worst fear, my greatest trial comes at me. I step toward it. In the Lord with the word of God on my lips. Whom do you seek? I'm not afraid of you. Jesus. You, I'm here to take you out. I am. And they find themselves trying to get up off the ground. They lop off an ear. Jesus says, no. Puts the ear back on. I don't know why I was with you day after day in the temple. You had to come out at night like you're looking for a robber. I mean, I read that this week and I love that man, Jesus. I love him. Oh, I love him. Who lived? That's that, beloved. That is how He wants us to live. You see His struggle in the garden. You see the sweat. You see the drops of blood. You see it's a real struggle not to let the demons of fear take us out. But those of you that so worry, I mean, I carry you in my heart. Some of you in here, I look at your faces. I know you want so much to be married. Will I be ever selected? Others of you with your children, can I make it? And will they turn out okay? I'm doing such a bad job. Those of you that are married, you wonder, can I endure? Will this marriage not just survive? Will it thrive till Jesus comes back again, until He takes me home? Will I celebrate my 75th? I don't know how it's going to get paid for. Those are the kind of fears that I love that story, that Jesus would pick up this psalm on his lips and step toward His fear, not shrink back from it, knowing you will stumble and fall. I may lose my life in the battle, but there is coming a day in the new city when He wipes every tear away, that the one who is called the light of the world, He isn't like light. He is light. He is not like light. He is light. You understand? God, who is our light and our salvation, will one day wipe away every tear. We won't need the sun. We won't need a temple. He is the temple. He is the light. We'll be in His presence. It is well with our soul, even on that day and forever. I tell you, we can live differently if we live by the Spirit of God. We can live without fear. Fear not. Do not fear. And so often what He says to us, beloved, so precious, do not fear, for I am, fill in the blank, for I am with you, for I am your strength, for I stand by and watch, for I will fight this battle for you. It's incredible. I want to say before I move on, girls, just because I'm already way off track, in case you can't tell. I loved discovering something this week in my study that I'd never seen before. And I just want to encourage your hearts with this. God never, for those of you that are married or want to be, just know that we tend to want to put our trust, not in the Lord to conquer fear, but in our husbands. And they can disappoint us so easily and cause us all kinds of angst and anxiety. I found this week in studying the Word, there's not one place God ever asks us or requires of us to put our trust in a human relationship. Except one time. There's one time in the Bible that God, in His great wisdom, says, this would be a person you can trust like that. You know who it is? An excellent woman who can find. Her price is far above rubies. This is a woman who fears the Lord. And she's described there. The Bible says, the heart of her husband can safely trust in her. God wants to fill the earth, think of it, with women like Him. Women. Hard to find women, rare women, not many of them on the earth. Doesn't that make you want to be one? There is one kind of person in all the earth where God would say, trust me, look to me, trust me, keep your eyes fixed on me, look on me, look on me. And He comes to Proverbs 31 and He says, there is a kind of woman, and we know from Ecclesiastes that one man in 1,000 God is able to find that is a wise man. But a woman among all those He's not found. So when He says it's rare to find a woman like this. It is rare. I'm calling you to something. I'm saying, oh, let the Word of God cause you to say, oh, this one thing I seek, your face. I want to trust you. I want to know you like that. Because God would say of that woman, her husband's heart
safely trusts in her. She will do him good all the days. Good and not evil all the days of her life. Oh, girls, how we can impact our husbands, our families, the kingdom of God, friendships, if we can learn to be a woman that doesn't walk in all of these up and down and insecure, fearful, anxious, doubt-filled, can't make a decision, I'm all over the map place. But where we are solid and steady because we are waiting and seeking one thing, and that is His face. And a woman like that, who fears Him and Him alone, can be trusted. Amen. Let's move on to verse 4. David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord. That one thing I seek after. You see, he's made these declarations of faith that when they come, I will not stumble. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 and he says, God, here's what God's going to do for me. Look at this before we go to verse 4. Look in verse 5. He continues, He will hide me. He will. He will hide me in His shelter, regardless of what I face. In my day of trouble, I'm going to be hidden in God. He's going to conceal me under the cover of His tent. He'll lift me up on a rock. And now, before it's happened, I'm declaring something to you. Now, even as the foe is coming, as the enemies are coming, now my head shall be lifted up high above my foes, my enemies. I'll look down on them. Now, how are we going to get there to that kind of life? And that's where he goes in verse 4. He says, there's one thing that I do. There's one focus of my life. There is one overarching pursuit. And it is this. I have asked this one thing of the Lord. That is what I will seek after. So you see, he's asking God for it. And he's also putting things in line in his life where he's seeking it. Priorities are right. And it does take a radical shifting of priorities. This one thing. To be a one-thing gal, you've got to do two things. You've got to ask God, and you've got to seek it. You've got to put some things in order so you can be on a pursuit, a path of pursuit for God. Here's what I ask. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. I just want to be in His presence. The house of the Lord, whether it was the ark, a little box, a tabernacle, the temple, it was the presence of God. What happened at Pentecost, the temple, Holy of Holies, where God was ripped open at the crucifixion. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God came into us. So now we, New Testament language, we are to live by the Spirit, pray by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. That's where we stay. This one thing I seek, that I would be in the presence of God. I seek after that. I pray for it, and I seek after it. That does not mean some monkish lifestyle. It does not mean that you pull out of life. You never see that. You don't see that in the Old Testament. You see war and battle and relationship. You see imprisonments, captivity. You see lions. You see giants. But you see one thing. The true people of God were always, I think of Hezekiah, I love the words of Hezekiah in, I think it's 32. But God, again, the Assyrian army is coming after him. And he's a king, so he has his day full, just like you and I, right? But when he hears the bad news over and over again, we see Hezekiah running into the place of prayer, running to God, and God speaking to his heart. We see David do this. We see Daniel do this. We see Moses do this. We see Joshua do this. Examples throughout Scripture of people in their one and only life seeking one thing. Do they blow it? Yes. Does God keep them in hot pursuit? Absolutely. Does it mean that you have to say no to other things in order to be a woman that seeks one thing? You absolutely do. Does it mean that you need to get up and spend some time in the Word of God every day, in that love relationship where He meets you, not to check off the list, but He meets you. It's God meeting you, talking to you, pointing out your sin. Oh, And then we run in repentance to God. We don't dwell in our self-pity and on ourself. He shows us our sin and we say, yes, I'm crucified with Christ. Thank you for showing me my sin. Yuck. And we run to God. And we do what David did. Oh, he'll hide me. He'll take me up. He's going to lift me up above my enemies. And we start declaring by faith, not fear, but by faith, what is true about God. That's one thing I do. I want to spend time in the presence of God. All right, you get in His presence. What does that one thing person do? Well, two things. He gazes on the beauty of God. And he inquires in his temple. So I've got one thing. My one thing is I just want to be in his presence. I just want to dwell in the house of the Lord. That is my one thing. The presence of God. The peace of the Holy Spirit. The being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's words coming through my mind. I'm in his presence. So when I'm there, what do? I gaze on beauty. Let's talk about that word just a minute. The word beauty means his extraordinary delightfulness, but it's more than that. It means, his rare, exquisite pleasantness, but it's more than that. You see, I couldn't find that word beauty anywhere in the Bible without it being an experience that impacted the heart. Let me give you some examples. 2 Samuel 23:1, it was used by God to describe his sweet psalmist, David. At the end of David's life, when God would say, this man was a man after my own heart. This man finished all the purposes of God in his generation. Now God is going to speak over David. And he's going to say, here's what I'm going to call David. He was my sweet psalmist. God had real feelings for David. Sweet is the same. I gaze on his sweetness. As God was gazing on David's sweetness. It would be like me saying, it was Valentine's night, and Jack and I just began to share 40 plus years of relationship, and it was such a sweet time, and he's such a sweet presence in my life. See, that doesn't mean just sweet nice. That means I'm experiencing something in gazing on Jack's sweetness. I gaze on Jesus like that. I touch him. I taste him. I handle him. I read about him. I do what I did just a minute ago in Psalm 27. That was actually teaching you how to gaze on his sweetness, thinking, I bet you prayed that in the garden. I just want to go there with you a minute. Your inner thoughts, when they're coming and you said they're going to be the ones that fall. Didn't that just, did you feel love in your heart for Jesus during that story? Gazing on his sweetness. He also uses the word beauty to describe David's last words of Jonathan. Jonathan, you were very pleasant. You were beautiful to me. You are more beautiful in our friendship than the love of women. You surpass that. What's he doing there as he says, you were pleasant? Jesus, you are better than the richest gifts in my life. It's not just looking at, he's compassionate, he's kind, he's merciful. It's experiencing it in a way that changes your heart. That's what you do when you get in his presence. What do? You gaze on beauty. It's use of the physical relationship with a man and a woman. It's beautiful. Beloved, that's an experiential beauty. There's a spiritual component in that beauty that you taste, you feel, you experience it. That's what you want to do in your times with God. The other thing you want to do is inquire in his temple. Ooh, this word inquire. It means to conduct a search, to search some things out, to consider some things, to meditate. And most of the time, the context in Scripture was, I'm doing that in order to offer God a worthy sacrifice. The context was usually worship. So, what do I do when I'm in the presence? I've got to get in the presence of God, in the Spirit, confessed sin, cleansed vessel. Spirit of God, come fill me. Word of God, be in my heart. Now, in this place, meeting with you face to face, I want to just gaze on your beauty. I want to begin to just reflect in my life and in the Word what you are like to me. Experience it. And then I want to inquire. And that means I want to begin to search. Oh, Lord, this morning as you were speaking to me, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, I am moved. I am moved. When things are going well, I'm moved. I have a happier mood than when things aren't going well. This is not true of me. I'm inquiring. I'm examining. I'm considering my life. I'm considering His Word. I'm seeing where the two are not balanced. And that takes me back to gazing on Him and crying out, asking Him to align in my heart what's not right. We get a good example of this. He does it for us in verse 11 and following. Look with me there. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. He's got these enemies that are devouring him, right? Waiting to devour him. So he's searching out his ways before God. He's saying, I want to tell you I'm confused right now about this area of my life. And I don't want to be flippant, and I don't want to be all over the place emotionally. I want to be a confident, bold, stout-hearted woman. But I need your leadership. I need you to lead me, Lord, right now. I need you to teach me your way. I'm concerned about holiness in my life. If you look, he says in verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries. False witnesses, they're right there slandering me, accusing me the whole way. I don't want to be filled with shame. I don't want to put my trust in anything but you and let them gloat over me and not give you the glory that you're worthy of. So I'm inquiring in your temple. This should be what we do every single day. One thing, get in His presence, gaze on His beauty, taste Him, experience Him, and inquire in His holy temple. Reflect, consider. Girls, can I just say that in that process, invariably, if you're a younger woman and you're in here, that will involve for you, in the will of God, asking questions of older women. You can't go to Titus 2 and see there qualifications for leadership in men. Likewise, Timothy addresses the same thing. And the qualifications of a deaconess, which is really just qualifications for church leadership, women that are in church leadership, and it would be definitely women that are aspiring to have the fruit in their life that would partner with Jesus in the furthering of His kingdom. If you want to be that kind of gal, then you're going to be the kind of woman who, as Paul says, younger women, you need to let the older women teach you how to love what is good. See, you don't know how to love what is good. You think you know what's good, but you don't know what's good. Teach you how to love your husbands, love your children. Well, I thought I knew how to do that. No, God says you don't know how to do that. Older women in here, God says you are to know something about that. You're to have something to pass on to the younger generation. So that kind of means that all of us that have any maturity in Christ at all should have a Paul and we should have a Timothy. Without a Timothy, you grow stale and dull. You've got to have lives you're pouring into. If you don't have a Timothy, you're not as energized in your faith as you would be, as you should be. That's just the way God designed it in His family, is that older women teach younger women, and probably all of you in here are older than somebody in the faith. Younger women, you're to let the older women teach you, and they're to do it. Teach you how to love what is good, to love your husbands, to love your children, to be discreet, to be discerning, to understand how to read what's coming, to have discretion and discernment, to be chaste, know how to dress. Some of you don't even realize you're immodest. You don't know that you cause men's eyes to look the wrong places. Older women are to teach younger women how to do that. They're to have something to say about that, and that's not to be weird when older people say it. Let me just say right here, if when older women speak into your life, you do the fear thing, oh, I'm insecure again, that's a good place to inquire of the Lord. Am I doing what you say? Oh, I'm running from what you say. I don't like that. That doesn't feel good. I'm insecure. I'm fearful. I'm anxious. Exactly. That's why you need an older woman to teach you what is good. That, it says, the word of God not be blasphemed. Serious stuff. Serious stuff. Many, most of you, I would say, in here really want your life to count. Well, there is a way for your life to count. And if you don't do it God's way, His word will be blasphemed. And you would never have intended His word to be blasphemed by your life. But it will be. I'm just trying to indicate the scripture is really clear. This business of getting in the presence of God, gazing on His beauty, it is not, oh, I love you, 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 I love you. Sing, 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 I love you, I love you, I love you. Oh, I love you. I just want to be here all day in the bedroom with you. Yes, that's part of it. But are you tasting the real Jesus? Are you in the Word really seeing this real Jesus whose wisdom is way beyond your wisdom, whose strength is way beyond your strength, and who will shake you awake and you will learn, oh, the way I thought it was, it's not that way at all. And with my children and with my husband, and oh my goodness, the Word of God could have been so blasphemed in my life and I would never have realized it. Run, girls, run. Run to the body of Christ. Run to older women. Run. Older women, rise up and have something to say. Have a Paul and have a Timothy. If we live our lives like this, being humble, being teachable, being women of one thing, we'll sound like he did in verse 13. I believe. Oh, I would just... May we be a company of women, gals, that talk like this. In the worst of our circumstances, I believe I shall look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Means infused with strength, let it be stout-hearted. Wait for the Lord. I'm going to take 5 minutes and bring you into my study and just read. If you want to take notes, if not, I'll try to get these out on email to you. But I did the most delightful thing yesterday. I thought, I noticed that God uses the word seek a lot in Scripture. Seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. Those of you who seek me, and then there'll be a promise. I thought, I wonder what it really looks like to be a one thing kind of gal. Like, if you're going to be a woman and you give your life, and I pray many of you do this morning, that you say, I'm going to make my life about one thing. And that one thing is being in the presence of Jesus. And that'll have a lot to say about your church and your friends and how you do your family and how you do your schedule and everything. But if you're feeling the call this morning, I'd like to just read some of the things Scripture says about one thing kinds of people. The first thing I saw is that Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. This was a hard place they were in. And you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. One thing people are full of hope. You don't have to sit here this morning and think, well, Kathy can know Him in a way I can never know Him. Oh, no, 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 no. No, if you're a one thing kind of gal, you will be full of hope that on your worst day, in your worst marriage, in your hardest financial situation, with your family a wreck, you will be a woman who is full of hope. God says it. From there, you'll have to look up Deuteronomy 4:29. From there, if you will seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart. From there. Wow, where are you this morning? From right there. If you'll just search for the Lord with all your heart, you will find Him. Second thing, one thing people are passionately happy and a rejoicing people. This is over and over and over and over again. Just for starters, we could start in Psalm 27:6. And now my head, right, when will my head, right now, in the midst of enemies ready to ambush me, right now, my head will be lifted up above my enemies. Do you see it in verse 6? All around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Now, you can go to church and you can sing, but can you sing right now in your home? I mean, when you're in it, right there, right now. My head's going to be, not in all this stuff, my head is going to be lifted up above my enemies. And from there, I'm going to shout. I dare you. Just some of you just let go and shout out to God. God is great! It says in the Bible, his righteous who are truly redeemed will do that. They will shout, God is great! Passionately happy. You'll be a happy person if you're a one thing person. One thing people make a difference. Those are the people. David says, you let it be the blameless that minister to me. There's a lot called ministry out there. I'm sorry, I'm not impressed with a whole lot of it. I'm thankful for any place that Jesus is exalted and the Word of God is proclaimed. I'm thankful. So much ministry, however, is really and truly not about the one thing. And it is not about really raising up a people that are different. Understanding we're not of this world. We are of a different kingdom. And that kingdom has a different king. And that king has a set of rules. And his rules are life to me. And I don't have to follow them. He gave me his spirit, so he'll do it in me. I just get in his presence. And when we do that, we will make a difference in lives. And if you are not passionate about ministry and impacting the lives of other people and giving your life away and dying so people could live, I seriously ask you to inquire in his temple if you really know him. Because it is the nature of the love of God to give Jesus away. First Chronicles 22:19. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Then arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God. People who seek God make a difference in the kingdom of God. One thing, people train others to love God with their heart and their mind. You not only are a flippant lover of God, a superficial lover of God, but you grow up in the things of the Lord with your mind. It says in 1 Chronicles 28:9, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, having just said with your mind and with your heart, you will find him. A one thing person runs to repentance. Learns to embrace weakness and just run to repentance. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I could go on and on. One thing, people are those who uniquely know God. I encourage you to look for people who don't just say they know God, but by their lives and the fruit of their life, they uniquely, they know God. 2 Chronicles 15:30. I'm sorry. Yeah. If you seek him, he will be found by you, which that's said over and over and over again. But the word is literally, they truly will uniquely know God. I'm going to end on this one. One thing, people enjoy God-saturated, dynamic relationships with each other. That means there's not a lot of pretense. There's no false fronts. They don't do the relational game-playing thing. They don't think about what's politically correct. They don't try to self-protect. Listen to Psalm 24. It's the invitation from the Lord to a corporate people. Listen to what he says. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That's a corporate invitation for a corporate experience in God. Who shall do that? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor swear deceitfully. Who can get in God's presence? People like that. People that have no pretense. Those people will come together in the presence of God and will enjoy a God-saturated, dynamic kind of relationship. I wonder if you'll be like the lover in Song of Solomon. Will you seek him whom your soul loves? Will you go after God that way? Will you be a one thing kind of person? I want to ask Abby, why don't you and the worship team come? That bride in Song of Solomon had one dream in her heart. She was seeking a lover. She was wanting to find him. It says in Psalm 14, the Lord is looking down from heaven and he's seeking people to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who will seek after God. Think of that. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, and he's asking the question, are there any that will seek after me? Will you say yes this morning? Seek my face. The Lord's saying that to you. Seek my face. Will you respond like David did? Thy face, O Lord, your face, your presence will I seek. In fact, I would say with Moses, if your presence doesn't go with me, I don't even want to go home.